The reading is Hebrews 10:1-18, page 1208 in the Church Bible. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never be, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He set aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made into footstools, his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect for those, forever, those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifices for sin is no longer necessary.
We had an interesting conversation around the dinner table the other evening. I just realized as I'm starting to say this, I didn't check this with my family, but it's okay to share this one. But I'm going to go light on the details, Sophia, so don't look so worried, okay? For some reason, we got into a conversation about how we know when the other members of the family are grumpy, in a bad mood, when they're like a bit angry. The gist of the conversation, without giving you all the details, is that it appears that it's not that obvious when Kath and Tom are grumpy, but it's pretty obvious when Sophia and I are grumpy. I won't go into the details as to how it shows with Sophia, but in my case, apparently, according to the rest of my family, my voice gets raised sometimes. I think the word shouting was used. I think I would dispute that. But my voice gets a bit loud sometimes if I'm grumpy, if I'm in a bad mood. The other thing apparently that I do is, and I hadn't really twigged this, I don't think, before this was said, I start putting things down in a very heavy manner. Anybody else do that or experience? Yeah, clearly a lot of yes. Sue does it as well. So you start putting things down very firmly if you're in a bad mood. The reason I mention that is I think one of the things that can happen in our relationships, in family, with our friends in school, with our colleagues maybe, is that sometimes things like that happen. And what the other person finds themselves thinking and actually asking is, are we okay? Have you ever asked anybody that or had anybody ask you that? Are we okay? Are we good? I've had people ask me that in recent months, and I thought, gosh, I must have been really obviously grumpy. Thanks, Doug. But that's a question we ask sometimes in our human relationships, isn't it? Are we okay? And in a sense, I think that's one of the questions the readers of this letter, this sermon to the Hebrews, that's one of the questions they were meant to ask. Not in relation to grumpy relatives or to the person who wrote the letter, but in relation to God. And God is never grumpy. God is holy. God is righteous. But they are meant to ask themselves the question of God, are we okay? Are we good? You know, for those people who are tempted to give up on faith in Jesus and walk out the door of the church and go back to trusting in the old covenant sacrifices and the temple, etc., they're meant to ask that question. They're meant to hear the response, well, if you walk away from Jesus, no, you're not okay. And we focused on that on and off over the weeks. But here's the thing. There would have been another group of people in that church, wouldn't there, I think? People who really were trusting in Jesus. Looking to Jesus, to use the words from earlier in the epistle. Or the words right at the end of chapter 9 that Dave preached to us from last time. Those who are waiting for Jesus. There were people in the congregation who really were waiting for Jesus, longing for Jesus, looking to Jesus, trusting in Jesus. And for some of them, especially the ones with tender consciences, I think they might have found themselves asking as they're hearing these warnings that keep coming up in balance with these words of comfort, they would have asked themselves, are we okay, God? Are we good? And I just want to focus on one particular verse this morning that answers that question. And the answer to that question for you, Christian, especially if you're one of a tender conscience and you are wondering, are we okay? You know, I'm hearing all these warnings in this book of Hebrews and it concerns me. I'm looking to Jesus. I'm trusting in Jesus. Am I okay? God's response to you, the response of Jesus Christ to you is yes. Actually, not just okay. We're good. We're perfectly good. That's his response. I'm focusing on one verse in particular, partly because it's just an amazing verse and I wanted to unpack it, but also because if I went through the passage as a whole, what you'd find is I'd just be repeating lots of the themes from the last few weeks as we've been seeing Jesus as the great sacrifice and the great high priest. So I want to focus on verse 14. And that's our verse in particular for this morning, which answers this question for us. For by one sacrifice, he, Jesus, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's how a person can know that the answer to the question, are we okay, God? Are we good? Is yes, perfectly so. And he draws out the implications for them in this verse. And our key verse here shows them two things in particular I'm going to come to in a few minutes, which is their position in Jesus and their condition, because they know Jesus, their position and their condition. And differentiating those two things we're going to see this morning is so important and such a wonderful thing for a Christian to be able to do. But we're going to start first, as we look at verse 14, not looking at the position and the condition, but what Jesus has done, what Christ has done to change their position and their condition. So our first point, the first thing we're looking at is Christ's sacrifice. The first part of verse 14. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. For, linking it to everything that's gone before, by one sacrifice. So here the writer is yet again emphasizing the once for allness of Jesus' death on the cross. He said back in chapter 9, verse 26, that Jesus had done this once for all. He says in verse 12 of our passage this morning that Jesus has sat down. We thought about that previously, didn't we? No seats for human beings in the temple complex because the priests were always working. They couldn't sit down. But Jesus, the great high priest, has sat down because his work is finished. He's offered that sacrifice at the cross and it's done. And the writer here is recapping the idea that unlike the bulls and goats that get sacrificed in the temple, this sacrifice by Jesus, the true priest, brings true, deep, lasting consequences. But here's why I wanted to start here with this word sacrifice. Before we unpack even more those lasting and wonderful consequences and how the cross changes our position and our condition, we're made to think by that word sacrifice one more time for a moment about the sacrificial nature of Jesus' death. In our life group, our evening life group last week, we spent a bit of time talking about this. How horrendous it must have been. It certainly would be for us if we time traveled back to first century Jerusalem and we were in the temple complex when sacrifices were being offered. We were thinking about that in life group. How horrendous that would have been to see and to hear and to smell those sacrifices taking place. The blood, the stench, the horror, frankly, especially for 21st century minds, they'd be more used to it. And other cultures today would be more used to it. But you'd have seen animals having their throats slit and bleeding out. You'd have seen the blood. You'd have heard the bleating. You would have felt the chaos of it. And we talked a bit about why on earth did that have to happen? There are lots of answers, aren't there? It's to point forward, of course, ultimately to what Jesus was going to do on the cross. But why did it have to happen that way? And we thought about the fact that we're told in the Bible, the life is in the blood. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, as we've seen. So it couldn't just be something antiseptic. Something, someone had to die. That's what the sacrifices were for. What the sacrifices in the temple were showing, in a small way, and what the cross of Jesus shows so massively, is that my sin is a horror. We, even in churches that believe the Bible, we can kind of get to the point where we talk about sin as if it's like we've crossed a line a bit, we've done a bit of wrong, we've been naughty, we've been unkind. We minimize sin. And we can't do that when we look at the Bible. We can't do that when we look at the New Testament. We cannot do that when we look at the cross. Because the cross reminds me how awful my sin is, how awful your sin is. My sinful heart and my every sin says, I am my own God, and says to God, get out of my life. That's what every single sin is. Each sin is my wretchedly irrational heart saying, I choose hell. I choose to go my own way, not your way, God. Therefore, I choose not to be with you forever. I choose the alternative. I choose hell. Too often, I choose to forget this. And that word sacrifice shows me the reality. Sacrifice was not neat, not antiseptic, not easy, not cheap. The cost and consequences of sin were clear with every single sacrifice. How much more so with the once-for-all sacrifice of the pure and powerful and holy and beautiful Son of God on a Roman cross in place of people like you and me? The cross shows me the cost to God of my sin. So that has to be our starting point when we come on to the rest of what the verse says to get the balance right. That word sacrifice shows me how awful my sin is, but the rest of this verse shows me what the costly cross has done for me. Because that's my starting point, right? That's our starting point, our position as sinful human beings before God. We are not okay. We are not good because our sin is a horrendous thing. But listen, Christian, to the rest of the verse and what the writer to the Hebrews says to us and to those in his congregation concerned and with tender consciences. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who have been made holy. He's saying to the Hebrew Christians who are looking to Jesus, he has made you perfect forever. That is your position because you believe in Jesus. Christ's sacrifice on the cross has permanently changed my position. There's a beautiful balance to this last two-thirds of this verse, as we'll see. The next bits of this verse explain and sum up the New Testament's teaching on my position in Jesus, and we'll see at the end my condition as a sinner saved by Jesus. The rest of this verse and everything it sums up gives me massive security. And I'll tell you what it also does. It also keeps us from the two dangerous extremes of legalism on the one hand and equally dangerous laxity on the other hand. These next two bits of the verse show me what Jesus has done for me and what Jesus is doing in me. They explain my hope, my destiny, and they explain my everyday experience. So, when I'm complacent, this verse and this book urges me on and says, don't give up. Don't wander away from Christ. Keep looking to him. Keep on. But when I'm fearful, this book and this verse stills my fears as I look to Jesus and look at what he has done and I look at the consequences of what he has done for me. So this second part, this middle part of verse 14, shows us our position in Jesus and what the cross has done to change it. Christian, you have been made perfect forever. That word perfect means complete. It means acceptable. That's how we've been made forever through faith in Christ. So to put it in priestly terms, because he's been talking about the priests in the temple, hasn't he? We as Christians have been purified of our defilement so that we can now draw near to this holy God. Now, if you're listening at all and you're a Christian with any realism about yourself at all, you're always going to read words like that and respond this way. Made perfect. Made perfect. Purified of all defilement. Have you seen me this week, Lord? Have you seen what I've done, the things going on in my heart? You know, just a glance inside, even on our best day, and we know that we're not perfect inwardly. We are still sinners. So just a glance inside shows me that in one sense that's not true, but we find ourselves feeling, don't we? Well, I trust in and I love Jesus. I know there's nowhere else to go for salvation, but oh, my sin is horrible. And yet the writer has just clearly implied that the Christian's conscience can be clear, it can be perfect. We see that in chapter 9, for the one trusting in Jesus' cross. That, you see this in chapter 8, verse 12, that God will remember the Christian's sins no more. That the blood that God has shed leads to our forgiveness, chapter 9, verse 22. That he has done away with our sin, chapter 9, verse 26. So these Christians with tender consciences, they're hearing that they'd be made perfect. They're then wondering, how can that be the case when I'm conscious of my still ongoing indwelling sin? The writer to the Hebrews is saying to them, no, the sacrifice of Jesus has washed away your sin. You've been forgiven. You've been made complete. Your conscience has been cleansed. And then I wouldn't be surprised if many of them found themselves thinking, yes, but what if that actual real forgiveness can be lost? I know Jesus has done it. I know he did that to wash away my sins. But what if that can be lost? And the writer says, in effect, in this verse, listen, Christian, if you're one of those who's truly a Christian because you're truly waiting for Jesus' return, because you're looking to him, you're trusting him, your redemption, chapter 9, verse 12, is eternal. And verse 14 of our passage this morning drives home the point, you've been made perfect forever. So despite the sin that's still in you, that you still wrestle with and you still struggle with, in some heart-thrilling, vital way, this is true, that you've been made perfect forever despite your remaining sin. It must be. It must be, mustn't it? You follow the logic of this letter. It must be. Because how else can you approach the throne of God, chapter 4, verse 16, with confidence? He's already told them they can approach God, the holy God, with confidence. How can that be true if they're not, in some sense, being made perfect forever? Not just temporarily, forever. How do we explain this? How do we explain this conflict we feel within us, this contradiction, this tension? That we know we're still sinners, but God says to us that we've been made perfect forever. Well, it must be that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross has achieved something that my still sinful condition can't achieve. My condition, as we'll see when we get to the last point, is that I'm still sinful, but my position in God's eyes is that I'm perfect. And here's where the difference between our position in Christ and our ongoing condition is so important to grasp. My position in Jesus is that I am totally acceptable, totally forgiven, totally holy, set apart for his use, undefiled. So really, after this week, after what I did this morning, after what I thought on my way to church, yes, because of what Jesus has done. So this difference between our position in Jesus and our condition, our inner condition, this difference is the long obscured truth that Martin Luther discovered as he read what Paul had to say in Romans and other places about these things. did a little trailer for the podcast here. Dave and Jean-Marc did a two-part podcast. Well, they basically did one really long podcast and felt they had to split it into two, but it's brilliant, about the life of Martin Luther. And the thing about Luther is that he felt condemned before this holy God. He said at one point that he hated this holy God because he knew this God was pure and holy and he was a wretched sinner. He could not possibly, however hard he tried, however much he did, however much he confessed his sin, he couldn't be right with this holy God. But he came to this point when he read the scriptures that he realized that the Bible taught that a person is put right with God, a person is forgiven, a person, we might say from Hebrews, is made perfect forever, or to use Paul's language, a person is justified by faith and faith alone, not by anything else that they can do. It's different language that the writer here is using to what Paul uses. The writer here is using the language of priestly purity, and Paul uses the language of justice and judgment. But it's the same basic truth. Both writers are talking about the position that someone has in Christ, and this is what Luther discovered. And when Luther discovered it, as you'll hear in the podcast, he said he was changed. He was converted. He was born again. He came to faith. He came to joy. He came to rest in the gospel, however you want to phrase it. And he said, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and the very gates of paradise opened up before me." When a person grasps this truth of scripture, that through faith in Jesus, their position immediately changes, this is what it leads to when they really grasp it and it happens in their life. Liberty, joy. They feel they've been born again and passed through the gates of paradise because they have. And Luther coined the formula, which you'll hear in the podcast. You may have heard it before. Simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator. Simul from simultaneous, at the same time. Justus, which is spelled justice, from which we get justice. Simultaneously, just or righteous, et peccator and sinner. Luther grasped this. The Christian is simultaneously righteous in God's sight and a sinner. Their condition is they're still a sinner, but their position, now they've come to faith in Christ, is that they are justified, pronounced not guilty. They are now perfectly holy in the sight of a holy God. Their position has forever changed. They've been made holy forever. And when God does this in our hearts, in our lives, when we become Christians, when he brings us to faith, it's not that he immediately makes us internally and by experience sinless and perfect. We know that's not true. Rather, what we find out from Paul is that God has counted our sins as belonging to Jesus on the cross and counted his righteousness as ours. This great transaction has been done. And now, because of what Jesus has done, God looks at the Christian and says, not guilty, justified. Or to put it in the language of Hebrews, made holy forever. What that means for you, Christian, this morning, is that you will never be more perfect in God's sight than you are right now. Think about that and let that sink in. You will never be more perfect in God's sight than you are right now. Because when God looks at you, because you're looking to Jesus and trusting in him, what he sees is not your sin, because Jesus took that. He sees the righteousness of Christ. So in 10,000 years' time, when you're rejoicing in eternity, and your condition will have changed then because you will be inwardly perfect and righteous, you will be no more righteous in God's sight then than you are right now. I mean, this is the gospel. This is what it means to just flee to Jesus and ask him to forgive you and ask him to save you, that your position at that moment changes. And God says, not guilty, perfect forever in my sight. If you have believed in Jesus, you know he bled for your sins and you cannot now bear the punishment for them. You cannot now be unperfected in his sight, having been made perfect in his sight. That is how the holy God can in love accept you. That is how you'll be made perfect forever. So when we ask the question of God, are we okay? Are we good? The answer is yes. Perfectly and permanently so. Questions sometimes I've asked people in pastoral ministry to try and get a feel for whether this person is a Christian, this person has grasped the good news and believed the good news about Jesus, is why should God let you into heaven? You know, when you get before God one day, if God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What's your answer? And as soon as someone starts talking about the fact, well, I go to church, I try to be a good person, I try to obey God's word, and I'm hopeful that because I try to obey God's word, I will be let into heaven one day. You know they haven't grasped the simplicity and the wonder of the gospel of the good news. Because the answer to that question, why should I let you into my heaven, is you say to God, my Jesus. That's why you let me in, Lord. My Jesus. I trust in him. That's the answer. And he says, perfect in my sight. Come in. Actually, he's already said, perfect in my sight, come in one important sense. But one day it'll be actual, it'll be full, it'll be final. And on that day, when you enter into glory and you are made perfect internally, your condition changes so that you're perfect inside, on that day you will be no more perfect in God's sight than you are right now, Christian. So another question does arise at this point, I think, for some people. If that's true, does that then lead to complacency? You know, if it's really that simple, Matt, that we put our faith in Jesus and we are then forever perfect in God's sight, does that then just mean I can live my life however I like and it leads to complacency? The short answer is no. Read Hebrews. And you won't succumb to complacency. But it's a question that people ask, and I can see why they ask it. It's an important one to ask. Does this lead to complacency? No, not if we understand it right. And the next part of the verse helps us in that. Who is it that's been made perfect forever? Well, we've been saying the Christian, of course. But how is the Christian defined here? For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Your position is that you are perfect forever in God's sight. What's your condition, Christian? Still a sinner, yes, but there's more to be said than that. You are still a sinner, but you are a sinner who is now being made holy. God is at work in you. This is our condition as Christians. We are those who are being made holy. Having had our position before God changed by faith, the Holy Spirit immediately begins to change us so that we grow in holiness, so that we are being made, actually made holy. The one who has savingly looked to Jesus and is counted as perfect, counted as righteous, also at that very moment starts being made inside increasingly like Jesus. And this growth in holiness is an important emphasis of our writer. In chapter 12, we'll see when we get there that he speaks of the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that you've got to keep earning it? No, absolutely not, because your position is that you're perfect in Christ. But he's saying if you are truly trusting in Jesus and you are perfect in Christ, it will show in the fact that you will be a person who is being made holy. Paul's language for this in his writings is sanctification, which is one of the potential translations of some of the words we see in this passage. Sanctification, holification, growing in holiness, getting more like Jesus. So do you see the picture? Do you see the balance? It's so important to grasp in the Christian life. Through faith in Jesus, your position is that you are perfect in his sight forever. It's done. Your condition is that you're still a sinner, the one who's been saved by grace, but you're a sinner who is growing in grace and growing in holiness and actually becoming more like Jesus. Having come to faith in Jesus, I now hate the sins, my sins for which Jesus had to die, because I love the Jesus who died. And that's why I'm growing in holiness. So do you see how the gospel balance of this wonderful verse keeps me balanced in my walk? It keeps me from both laxity and from legalism. It keeps me from laxity because it reminds me that if I'm a person who's really trusted Jesus and I'm perfect in his sight forever, then as one of Jesus' people, I will keep his commandments because I love him. I will be one of those people who is being made holy. It keeps me from getting complacent and saying, well, it doesn't matter how I live. It does matter how you live as a person who's been made perfect in God's sight, because growing in actual internal holiness is evidence that you're one of those people. So it keeps you from laxity, but it keeps you from legalism and despair as well. This is so important. Understanding this right keeps you from despair, just like it rescued Luther from despair. It's a tragic misunderstanding to think that my condition must change before I'm right with God. That's not the gospel. The gospel isn't your condition in your inner being has to completely change and be perfect before you're right with God. It doesn't, right? Because what needs to happen is you need to trust in Christ and then your position in him changes. It's a tragic misunderstanding. I think my condition has to change. If that's the way I think, I'll never get there. I'll live in Luther's despair constantly if I think that I have to be perfect inside before I'm right with God. I'm 50. I know it's hard to believe as you look at me. And I still struggle with old sins. I'm not going to tell you the details. But old sins that should just be dead by now. I love them too much some days, and I don't love my Savior enough. I have times of growth, and then I have seasons, all too many of them, it feels like, of slippage and failure. But this verse reminds me that as I keep weekly looking to Jesus, I am being made holy. I am being made holy. It's ultimately God's work. I'm active in this. I'm involved. I need to seek to grow in holiness, to obey Jesus' commands. But ultimately, it's God's work. Those who are being made holy, it's something happening to them. When I sin and fail, this verse tells me, when I've sinned and failed, I am not now imperfect in God's sight. I'm still perfect in his sight. I am still justified. I don't need to get myself saved again. The perfect forever part of this verse cannot be undone. And as I seek to be holy, as I'm told to do, I do so from a position of total forgiveness, total acceptance, full justification. That makes all the difference in the way I seek to keep the commands of my Savior. I don't keep the commands of my Savior to put me right with him. I don't keep the commands of my Savior to keep me right with him, because I don't have to. I keep the commands of my Savior because I love him, because he loved me so much that he died on the cross for me. I obey from a position of total forgiveness, full justification. I don't have to strive to be accepted. I have nothing to earn. Now, Stedman in his commentary on Hebrews puts it this way, trying to sum all this up. He says, all progress in the spiritual life comes from apprehending a fact that is already true. To put it simply, we must see what we already are by God's grace in order to manifest that fact by godly behavior. When I try to grow in holiness and obey God's commands for any other reason, I just slip into legalism and I slip into despair. But when I start trying to obey the commands of my Savior because I want to grow more like him, because I love him, because of what he's done for me, when I obey from this position of security, of being forever perfect, then seeking to keep God's commands, even when I fail, even when I slip back, even when I've sinned for the umpteenth time, there is joy in seeking to do it. And there is power in seeking to do it from the Holy Spirit, who's also mentioned in this passage here. See what this verse is saying? Jesus has done it all. I don't need to panic when I'm looking to him to save me. I just need to look to him to save me. So when I'm tempted to despair, I remember Robert Murray McShane's mantra, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. So Christian, if you're very aware of your sin, well, that's a good thing. That's a sign of grace, actually, and that's a work of the Holy Spirit. But don't keep looking inward at your sin, because that way lies despair. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. I remember that he has done it all. He has made me perfect forever in the Father's sight. And that is where I stand as I seek to grow in holiness. I start there every day, not focusing on how far I've fallen short. I wake up tomorrow morning justified. I wake up tomorrow morning perfect in God's sight. I wake up tomorrow morning accepted, and it's the same for you, and you go to sleep the same way. The hope in Hebrews is a flood for the person looking to Jesus. However weak your grip, however dim your gaze upon Jesus, if that's where your gaze is fixed, this is you, Christian. And one day, he's coming back. Remember verse 28 of chapter 9 again? So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And when he returns on that day, then finally my condition will match my position. And I'll actually be perfect. Until that day, I go to bed tonight and put my head on the pillow, and I wake up tomorrow morning perfect forever in the sight of God. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus has done. Let's pray. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Thank you, Lord, that although there are great depths to your word and many things for us to get our heads around in this epistle to the Hebrews, that the basic truths are so simple and easy for us to grasp. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for our position in Jesus once we have trusted in him, our permanent, unchangeable perfection in your sight because of the cross of Jesus. Thank you for our position. Thank you, Lord, that our condition is that though we are still sinners, we are being made holy. And Lord, we long to grow in that. We want to get more like Jesus daily. And we thank you. We can be confident that your Spirit will make us more like him as we run the race with endurance. But Lord, for those days when we fall flat on our face and feel like we've gone backwards in the race, thank you that the answer still is to look to that same cross of Jesus, knowing that he has done it all. That we run the race with him at the finish line, knowing we will get there simply because he's done it all and we're looking to him. Encourage us, Lord, in these wonderful truths, and may it affect the way we worship now and the way that we worship and live for you this coming week. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.